Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew is about the kingdom and Jesus Christ being king. But not king in an earthly sense, not like the king of England or the king of the Roman Empire, but the king of a spiritual kingdom. And to understand that, I want to give some background to it. If you will, picture God when he created the world as king over all creation. What he created, he runs, he owns, he has authority over everything, angels and men. And then within God's kingdom, there is this great revolt, this great act of treason, is the word I'm after, where first Satan, and then Satan by convincing Adam, all of humanity in Adam, are now rebelling against the very one who created them. The very king who creates a perfect world is now hated by his own subjects. Well, as soon as Adam's revolt takes place, there's a promise that's made. A promise made to Adam and Eve that one day God would send a Messiah, a promised one, and he will, if you will, put down this revolt that Satan has started. He will do so at the cost of his own life. But the day is coming when a king, if you will come and take back what Satan has led into rebellion. From that point forward, the Old Testament is an anticipation of this time when the promised king would come. Fast forward to the time of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness announcing that the kingdom is right at hand. It's near. It's ready to appear in the course of human history. Everything God has promised about the king is about to take place. And thousands throng to hear John the Baptist. And then he identifies a particular person. He points to Jesus of Nazareth one day and he says, "There, that's the one. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when that happens, there are different reactions to John's message. There were some among the Pharisees and Jewish leaders who tried to sort of steal John's thunder. They liked the fact that thousands of people were listening to John. They just would rather it be themselves they were listening to. They didn't like John, but they sure did like the idea of thousands of people. And so they kind of try to steal John's thunder. They try to take his momentum without taking his message. They are the ones who try to seize the kingdom. And then there were those that we've read about last week. I call them the mega synagogues of Galilee. The great places of worship that in all of their finery and in all of their wealth looked at the miracles of Christ and listened to the message of John the Baptist and just simply ignored the call to repent. But Pharisees, leaders, scribes, and synagogue leaders notwithstanding, there were many that listened to John the Baptist. Thousands who repented. Interestingly enough, most of those who listened to John and who listened to Christ were not religious leaders or wealthy or noble landowners. Most of them were just common people. Many of them were what we would call great sinners. Prostitutes, immoral, the tax collectors who had collaborated with Rome against their own people, traitors to their own nation. These were the kinds of people, the common fishermen, the common carpenters and laborers, and the sinners. These are the people who listened to John the Baptist and said, "He's right. I'm a sinner. I need to repent of my sins." How do we account for that? How do we account for the fact that it was the common people and the sinners that listened, by and large? And that, again, by and large, the leaders, the Pharisees, the synagogues rejected it. Were the sinners and the common people just more intuitive? Were they somehow smarter, even though less educated? Was the message of John the Baptist designed to alienate the leaders of society? Was Jesus trying to create some sort of a countercultural revolution? And so the people listened to him, the common people, because he was just that sort of a messenger. Is that what's going on? How do we explain the effect of this message where, by and large, those that should have known rejected it, and the common people and even the sinners rejoiced to hear it? Well, it's not just Jesus and John Day that has that effect. I think, and I can show you from Scripture, that that's the effect of the gospel in most places in the world. Jesus said, for example, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that wasn't just something that was true in his day. That's true in every day. A man who is focused on being rich and wealthy and who devotes himself to the things of this world is not going to find it easy to repent of his sins and be humble. Rockefellers and rich men generally are not humble people. Self-made millionaires usually don't go around confessing their sins. The educated who are proud of their intellect usually aren't humble enough to confess that they don't know anything unless God tells them. You see, it isn't just something that happened in John's day or Jesus' day. This is the common effect of the gospel. There's another reason for it, however, and that reason is by design, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The design is not so much the design of the message, but the design of God himself. God himself chooses to reveal truth to humble, low people and to hide it from the haughty and the proud and the powerful. And he does this for his glory. So if you will, in context, Matthew chapter 11, let's look, start reading, if you will, at verse 25. Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask your blessings on your word. Open it to us. May your Spirit be pleased to help us to understand and to embrace it. May all praise and honor be yours now and forever. Amen. In this passage, these three verses that we've just read, there are some principles that tell us why it is that God has designed things and how it is that he has designed things so that the gospel is most often believed by the common man, if you will, the common person, the humble person, whereas the most powerful, rich, noble often wind up rejecting the gospel. It is not only natural causes, if you will, but there is a divine cause and a divine plan behind it. So let me give you some things I want you to notice from these three verses this morning. Okay, some observations, if you will. First, the message of the gospel is hidden from some people and revealed to others. The message of the gospel is hidden from some people and revealed to others. Look again, if you will, at verse 25. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Now, these things that he's talking about in verse 25 are the things that we've just talked about. It's the idea of the kingdom. It's the idea that men have joined the revolt back in Adam, and all of humanity has revolted against God by birth. If we're born in Adam, we are born rebels. But there's this time has come when God has sent his son as king to bring people back to God. The kingdom, if you will, has invaded the realm of the treasonous. And so the announcement has gone out. Messiah has come. The one who was promised, who's going to die for this, he has come and he is going to undo the works of sin and Satan and bring people to God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These things have been announced by John the Baptist and by Christ. And in the case of Christ, marvelous miracles have attended his life and ministry. And yet Jesus says, when he remarks that there are some who believe and some who don't, he says, these things have been hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed to babes. The word hidden, at its root, is where we get our English word crypto. The Greek word is apocrypto. And we get our word cryptic from it. Or if you're a code breaker for the military, you are a cryptographer. And if you bury somebody in a mausoleum, another name for that is a crypt. And any of you old enough to remember the old radio program, right? The word crypt refers to something which is out of sight. It refers to things that you cannot see because they have been hidden. They've been concealed in some respect. The word was used in ancient Greek to refer to anything that went out of sight. For example, when a ship sailed over the horizon, it was now cryptic. It wasn't so much that it was hidden. It's not a ghost ship. It was just you couldn't see it. Okay? A bird that flies out of sight, same thing. Here, Jesus uses the word metaphorically. And it refers to a concept or an idea, in this case, the concept of the kingdom, which is out of sight, that is not understood by certain people. It's been hidden from them. It's not in their realm of understanding. So when John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," there were certain people, certain strata of society, where this message was hidden from their understanding. It made no sense to them whatsoever. Why should I repent? You're saying, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." Why should I repent? So picture the typical picture, if you will, of the Pharisee. And John the Baptist says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what does the typical Pharisee say? "I don't need to repent. I'm good." Now, you need to repent. You know, you low-lying, common, ordinary sinners out there, y'all need to repent. But Pharisees do say y'all, by the way. But not me. I don't need to listen to John. You see, the message was hidden from him. He had no idea how sinful he really was. These things are hidden from some. It's the natural bent of our human heart not to listen to God, and in that sense, it's hidden. It's also the work of Satan to keep men in darkness, and in that sense, it's hidden. But we're also going to see that all of this is under the plan of God. So, some things are hidden. Some things are revealed. If you will, the Greek word apokalypto. It's where we get apocalypse from. But because of the movie, Apocalypse Now, and every other use of the word for the last 30 years, we tend to think apocalypse refers to something tragic, some great calamity that's going to come on the world. Whereas apocalypse really means to uncover something. Okay, so when you talk about the apocalypse, which by the way, in the Greek is the word for the book of Revelation, it's the apocalypse. Okay, it doesn't mean something horrible is happening. It actually means something is being revealed. The plan of God is being revealed. For those of you who remember Jacques Cousteau, the name of his boat was Calypso. Okay, it was the idea of uncovering that which was secret and covered. So apocalypse, or this Greek word here, to reveal, literally means to uncover, to show somebody the truth of something. So Jesus is saying there are some things that were hidden and some things that were revealed. Or to put it another way, the message of the gospel is hidden from some people, but to other people it's revealed. So that's the first principle. The second one is this. God is the one who decides from whom they are hidden and to whom they are revealed. Look at verse 25 again. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Bottom line, God is the one who decides from whom they are hidden, and God is the one who decides to whom they will be revealed. God decides that some men are not going to listen to the gospel. Now, this is an act of justice, and let me explain what God does when this happens. God doesn't take good people and turn them into monsters. He doesn't take your average, normal, everyday Joe or Jane, who's just a really good person, and decides that they're not going to become a Christian, so he turns them into monsters. Rather, you have to understand, we are all born monsters. And God chooses to leave some people in their monstrosity. We are all rebels, and God chooses to leave some of us as rebels. It's not that he takes good and makes it bad. It's that he takes what's already bad and leaves it alone. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. When men refuse to acknowledge the glory of God, and what does God do? He just turns them over. He gives them up, Paul says. Now, that in itself is a choice. But it's not a choice of taking objective, moral people and making them, forcing them to reject the gospel. It's a choice rather whereby God presents the gospel to men and he leaves them enough rope to just to hang themselves, as it were. But it's still God's choice. Either God has the power to save people or he doesn't. And if he has the power to save, but doesn't save, then he's made a choice, hasn't he? If God doesn't have the power to save, then why do you thank him for your salvation? Either he did it, or you did it. One of the two. And if God is responsible, however you work that out, and I'm not going to go to the finery of it this morning, but however you work that out, if God is responsible for your salvation, then all praise and honor and glory is his, because he had the power to save you and he saved you. Or he doesn't have the power to save you, and in some respect you saved yourself, and 90% of the glory is his, but 10% is all yours. Take your pick. But the scripture nowhere allows any praise to go to you. God decides that some men will be saved, and God decides that some men will not be saved. So, our first principle, the message of the gospel is hidden from some and revealed to others. Secondly, God is the one who decides from whom they are hidden and to whom they are revealed. Third principle, God chooses this for the purpose of humbling man and glorifying himself. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 26. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It pleased God to do this. It pleases God to open your eyes to see the gospel. So now it not only makes sense, but you love it. And it also pleases God to bring the gospel to some men whose eyes he does not open. And he leaves them. God chooses so that men are humbled and he is glorified. In other words, there's a reason behind it. It's not a whimsical choice. Many of you who have tried to explain this concept to others have often heard the objection, oh, so God just does eeny, meeny, miny, moe and chooses whoever he wants to. No, that's not it. Or it's just an irrational choice. No, there is a purpose and a reason behind God's choices. And that purpose is so that all glory goes to God. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. They both glorify the Spirit. The Spirit in turn glorifies them both. All three persons of the Trinity bring glory and honor to each other. All things that happen, happen so that God will receive the praise and not man. Turn, if you will, don't lose Matthew chapter 11, but turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with a church that had begun to kind of separate out into cliques. And they were doing so in part based on who was responsible for bringing them the gospel. Okay? So one group said, I got saved under the ministry of Cephas, another name for Peter. Okay? I'm of Peter. I'm better than y'all because I actually heard Peter preach. Somebody else says, no, I got saved under Paul. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And somebody else said, ah, but Apollos. Apollos is this great orator. He was such a spiritual, you know, it's like bragging which evangelist brought you to faith in Christ. You know, I got saved under the ministry of, you know, Billy Graham. And somebody else says, oh, really? Well, you know, I got saved under the ministry of, take your pick, Ravi Zacharias or John MacArthur, or I heard R.C. Sproul. You heard R.C. Sproul? Oh. As if this makes us more holy. And so Paul has to correct this concept about who's responsible for their salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Not of Peter, not of Paul, not of Apollos. Okay? Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It matters not who the vessel was. It matters not who the minister was who brought you the gospel. You're saved because God saved you. It's of him that you were called and placed into Christ. And when God does that, Paul says, I want you to notice something. Being saved is not because you were more noble or mighty or whatever. In fact, he says, when you look at the gospel, not many noble and mighty are called. Whom does God choose? Well, he chooses the foolish things of the world. So, this morning, if you are a Christian, God chose you because in his estimation, you were one of the foolish things of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you were ignorant or stupid. It meant that in the world's eyes, being a Christian is a foolish thing. And God said, yeah, by your estimation, only fools are Christians. So what does that make you, believer? In the world's eyes, makes you a fool. And God says, the person who's willing to acknowledge that, the person who's willing to stand up before the world and say, I am a fool for Jesus' sake, that's the one God chooses. The foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. So the people who are powerful and strong, right? Whether they be strong because of their wealth or strong because of their political position, or strong because of their influence in society, legitimate or illegitimate. Generally speaking, those are the people who will not listen to the gospel, and God does not call them. Who does he call? Weak people. People who know you have no strength in yourself to please God. You have no ability to please God. You have nothing but sin. And only the grace of God can forgive you that sin. God does not save people who think they've got something to offer. He saves people who know they have nothing. They are weak and helpless and by the world's standards, nothing, base, fools. Those are the people that God calls. And if you think otherwise, that you are intelligent and powerful and God's lucky to have you, then understand what happened. Because God hid the gospel from the wise and prudent, and he reveals them to babes. So our principles this morning, the message of the kingdom is hidden from some and it's revealed to others. Secondly, it is God who decides from whom they are hidden, and it's God who decides to whom they are revealed. Third, God chooses to whom to reveal it or from whom to hide it for the purpose of glorifying himself. And that leads us to the last principle. Since God is glorified in this, his choice is a matter of rejoicing and praise. It's not something to slink away from. It's something to look at God and say, wow. At verse 25, at the very beginning, Jesus starts with these words, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden it from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. When Jesus understands the principle that the gospel is hidden from some and revealed to others by the choice of God, he turns to his Father and he says, I thank you that you have done this. The word thank, or the concept behind it, is not just of being grateful. It's the idea of joyfully acknowledging the good deed or praise of someone else. It's the idea of openly confessing the greatness of an act. It's more along the idea of esteem than it is gratitude. It's as if Jesus were saying, I praise you, Father, because you have done this. The Son acknowledges that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth, that God, who has the right and authority to do this, has brought glory to himself by saving the humble, base, low things of the world and hiding the gospel from those who were proud and arrogant and self-reliant. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who gets the praise for your salvation? Who really gets the praise for saving you? It's worship service, because the idea is that we come here to worship God. Well, why should we worship God? Well, he's big, he's powerful, he's, you know, like Oz. He's green and smoky and all shaky and trembling. Or do you praise him because you who were born a rebel were nonetheless chosen to understand the gospel? That you who by the world standard are a fool and weak and not noble, but common and sinful, and yet God chose to overlook your sins. Are you here this morning thanking God the Father because you are like some of those under the ministry of John the Baptist? You have been immoral. You have been a liar. You have cheated. You've broken your word. You have fostered anger and bitterness in your heart. You are a sinner of sinners. You are the outcast of society. If everything you have ever done were plastered on a screen where everybody to see it, you would be the one person that nobody even wants to talk to. Everybody would be ashamed and embarrassed of you. And yet God knows everything you've done, and he still opened your eyes and pointed you to Jesus Christ and promised that all of those sins are gone. If you don't understand what it means that God has revealed the gospel to you despite your sin, then you've got no reason to be here this morning. But if you know how ugly your sins really are, and you know that God still chose to save you, then you've got every reason this morning to see that what we're doing here, not as duty, but as an opportunity to say, thank you, God. Thank you for saving my wretched, miserable soul. Last thing I want to point you to is that this choice of God is executed through his Son. In verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. What does he mean by that? He means as both God and man, God the Father had put into his hands all power. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. That is, nobody knows the Son of God as the Son except the Father. I've got two sons. Lots of people know them, but I'm the only one as Father who can call them Son. Now my wife as mother can call them Son, but I'm the only one as Father who knows them in that respect. Jesus Christ is the Son, and nobody, he says, knows me as Son except the Father. And then he turns it around and says, and no one knows the Father as Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, how do we start? Our Father. How did you get to know God as Father? Because God chose that and the Son brought it about. The Son, who has been given all power and all authority by the Father, uses that authority to effectuate what the Father has chosen. The Father says, I choose him. And the Son says, I will use my power as the Son of God in human flesh, and I will bring them to you. Picture the kingdom of rebels, and the king is in his castle. The rebel doesn't get to walk into the castle and introduce himself to the king. But if the prince comes out and invites you in and brings you in, and then the king adopts you, he doesn't just forgive your rebellion. He makes you another prince like his own son. Then the king is your father. All of this has been brought about not simply by God's fiat, but because his son came and died on the cross to pay for your sins. The son brings you to the father, and he reveals the father to you, and he says, you can know him as father the same way I know him. And by his authority, what the father has chosen, the son brings about. We've got a great savior. He is the king. And he uses his kingly authority, his princely authority, to bring us, to reveal to us the father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are woeful sinners. Our sin is ugly. It's often secret. It's covered. It's hidden in our hearts, and we do our best to forget it from our minds. Father, our hope of forgiveness doesn't lie in our strength or our nobility of purpose. It only lies in the fact that your Son came and paid the penalty for our sin. We deserved hell, and he endured the infinite wrath, the hell of justice on himself when he died on the cross. He took our penalty in his place. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed that to us. You have saved us by your Son. May all praise and honor be yours. Now and forever, we rejoice in the things we have heard. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.